Father, thank you for our time together. May you open up to us things that will be useful to the kingdom and meaningful to our growth in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 46, Love Comes to Egypt. That's the title I've given this particular study. Could do it again 10 years from now and give it an entirely different title and approach. Great lessons in this chapter. There's not a boring section in all of Genesis. Some surprises that we'll find here. This is the story about Jacob reuniting with his beloved Joseph. And as expected, the emotion's going to be high. So we'll look at the first verse now, Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. How many years and tears are wrapped up in that phrase? He took his journey with all that he had. He's an old man now. In the previous chapter, we discovered that he was called to come to Egypt as Joseph was alive. And in this chapter, we're getting, of course, his setting out to see Joseph, whom he hasn't seen for over 22 years. Now, he settled in Canaan. It would be difficult to uproot, especially at his age, but he had great motivations, but they did not come without great reservations. And leaving Hebron is where he had camped, 25 miles to Beersheba, and then another 225 miles to Egypt. And this would be, he would be riding in a cart most of the time, if not all of it. And as I mentioned, he's nervous about this journey. And verse 3 will tell us that, and we'll hold off on too much comment until we get there about that part of it. But here, what happens is he stops to worship. 25 miles out of Hebron, the caravan stops. He's going to church. He's going to be in the presence of his Lord, and he's going to draw close to God. He's got issues to settle with the Lord that maybe he's not even clear about. We all know about that. There are things that are disturbing us that we're just not clear about. And he says, the writer of Genesis, Moses is the scribe of Genesis, God, the Holy Spirit, the author, but many people contributed to this Genesis record, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Well, Abraham and Isaac, both men, had built altars here. And this may have been the same altar. He may have come to this altar that his grandfather and his gentle father, Isaac, had once worshipped at long ago. And so pausing to worship, fully aware of the history of this moment. But here's what's so profound to me. He's so eager to see Joseph. God comes first. What's the point of seeing Joseph if there's no God? And this is one of the stories that comes out. It's sort of like David when he danced before the ark. First, when he was taking the ark to Jerusalem, he stops six paces. He stops, and they worship. And this is, you get a picture of that. How many would have put God second? Esau would never have thought to do this. Lot would never have thought. These are the things, looking at the life of Jacob, you compare it to others, and you say, this man was spiritual. In spite of his shortcomings, all we like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way. Each one of us, even Job, who eschewed evil, he still had his issues with sin. But this is the distinction, and the same for you and I. We look at ourselves, we say, I'm such an unprofitable servant. And yet, I'm not like I used to be. I have a different heart. I have a different outlook. I have a different master and a kingdom and a destination, that an eternity that waits me. Everything is different about me. The flesh, yeah, there's things about the flesh that are the same. So what? God has overcome that. And here's another interesting thing about this moment, this pause to worship. The whole clan was watching. all of them, the grandchildren, the full-grown children, the wives, all of the servants, everybody, the camels, the donkeys, everybody's witnessing Jacob, this old man, not too old to bow down to the Ancient of the Days. And they all participated in this great act of worship. It is a beautiful portion of Scripture, just this one verse. In verse 2 now, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Now you might remember when Joseph was interpreting a dream to Pharaoh, he said, the dream is repeated twice to you, Pharaoh, because it is sure. So when God uses the name Jacob, Jacob, it's for emphasis. This is serious. I want no mistake. I don't want you to mistake this Jacob. I am speaking to you. Then God spoke to Israel. This is the man Israel, not the nation Israel at this point. This is his God-given name as opposed to his name given to him by his parents. And so God speaking to the patriarchs as he does even to us who are less patriarchs than the patriarchs in visions. This is a vision. In the visions of the night. We remember Zechariah. Zechariah gets all of his visions at night. Night vision. And this, then God spoke to Israel, is in response to verse 1 as he has concerns about leaving Hebron, going all the way into Egypt. And we'll open that a little bit more next verse. But still in the bottom of verse 2. And said, Jacob, Jacob, as I mentioned, repeated for emphasis. Now verse 3, so he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Where he says, God of your father, we have this unbroken witness. No other religion has this. We can track the Christian faith all the way back to Adam. There are no breaks. It's just, you know, the Enoch, the Noah, we can track it, an unbroken witness. And so here he says, the God of his father. Incidentally, a footnote to Jacob. Jacob, when I was reading this, I don't know who you would think of. Martha was not my first thought, but Samuel. Little Samuel, when God called him and Eli said, answer, it's the Lord. But that's just a side note. Back to verse 3. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Well, there, when God says, do not fear, that means there is a fear. There's something that is bothering you. When he said to Joshua, fear not, I am with you, of course, because Joshua was very concerned. How do you fill the sandals of Moses? How do you step into his position? How do you take the name Moses off the door and put your name there? Well, of course, Joshua was intimidated by the task before him. And he's now headed to the land of many false gods also. And what he's concerned for sure about his family. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Now earlier God told Jacob to leave Laban, who was in Syria, and go to Canaan. So again, another concern of is part of being led by the Spirit. Is he was led to Canaan. Well, but God didn't say and stay there forever. He led him to Canaan. Now he's leading him to Egypt. He could have left him in Canaan, but that's not what's going on. He's moving him forward. Genesis 31. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Well, if God has said, promised to be with him, when he gives him a directive to move to another location, he's still with him. Now, again, another concern is that Abraham ended up in Egypt, and that was a disaster. And his father Isaac, as a matter of fact, was forbidden at one point to go to Egypt. He did go to Egypt at another time, but when there was a famine, well, what do? You follow the food. You go where the work is. That's just a natural thing to do, but God wanted them to do spiritual things, not natural things. And so Genesis 26, speaking to Isaac, then Yahweh appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I tell you. Well, that's all good for Isaac. It was good for Jacob for a while, but now God is doing a new work. And I think Part of being a Christian is to be open to what the new works that God is doing. Unfortunately, sometimes we just want a change of venue. The grass is greener. Well, that's not the motivation that should lead us. We don't follow that sort of motivation. The voice of the Lord is what is to motivate us. So it's not difficult to understand the reluctance and the need for confirmation to Jacob by the father, and he is getting just that. Another interesting point that comes out of this, you would think that his Joseph being alive would have been confirmation enough. That is Joseph calling him, that the famine in the land, you're going to die where you are. You would think these were confirmations, and yet God pours on a third witness. And so we see that when he pauses to stop to worship, God was in that too, because he now had him in a place where he was not rocking around in the cart, but he's listening to God. God speaking, old man Jacob listening, a tender moment. Verse 4, and more to come, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph put his hand, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, you're going to die. You're going to die in Egypt. But he says, I will go down with you to Egypt. You will get there safely. Always a concern. I will also surely bring you up again. Now, the context, of course, he's telling him you're going to die in Egypt. So what does this mean? Why is this there? Well, his progeny, the children of Jacob, will go back to Israel. And they are there to this day. Even though they've been booted out a couple of times, they're still there now, and they will stay there until Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns. And he knew this. Jacob knew this. He knew he was old and soon to be going to heaven. He's going to boast about his age when he gets in front of Pharaoh. I'm an old man. You're just a little, you're just a kid. I'm an old man. It continues in verse 4, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And as I mentioned, he will not leave Egypt alive. This dusty life, that's where he'll end it there. Verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So much more a part of this story that's going to show the hand of God, the providence of God. But here, Jacob arose from Beersheba. He's excited now. Even though he's old, he knows he's in the will of God. There's great strength knowing that you're doing what God has called you to do, whether it's in life, a lifetime's worth, or moment by moment. But on the strength of this visit from God, he is now invigorated and quick to tell the dream. That's why we have it. Now, here's an interesting overview of his life. He left Isaac, his father. He was running for his life from Esau. He then left. He ran from Isaac to Haran. The names phonetically have a meaning. He ran to Haran, but it really doesn't have a meaning in the languages that are before us. When he left Haran for Canaan, it was walking. God said he was going to get to Canaan, and so he takes his herds and his flocks and his donkeys, and we know he was Esau in front of him and Laban in back of him, but God was with him, and that's what mattered. And so you look at your life and you say, I have a Laban in back of me who wants to kill me if I return. I have an Esau in front of me. I don't know what he's going to do to me, but he's got an army with him. But yet God is with me, and God would be for you. Who can be against you? And now he leaves Canaan carried in a cart. It's not humiliating. He's stuck around long enough. It's a victory. He's still here. And the clan is under his authority. These are different men, his sons. They are under his authority. They were mavericks, wicked mavericks, when they attacked Shechem. And now they're not like that. Verse 6, so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. I want to pause to say the Jews have never forgotten that they started out in Egypt. In fact, they will refer to the Egyptians as their, you know, their brethren or their cousins. You know, there's a kinship in their speech about the Egyptians. That doesn't mean they had not gone to war with them and almost taken Cairo. Had it not been for the United States, they would have. Sharon would say, I'm ready to take it. And they pleaded with them not to. But anyway, verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants, he brought with him to Egypt. Verse 8, now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. This is the flight list, the travel list. Yeah. It is not intended to be exhaustive, but it is full. You should hear the commentators and theologians debate these names and numbers. Oh, man, you can have it. It's not necessary. Well, it is. It is good that we have men that can spend a lot of time on boring things, but to our benefit. Because you know they've done the math, they've worked it out, you can track it. One time, one lifetime, one section, one day or two in it, and you say, I'm done for good. I've got my conclusion, and I trust the numbers. And they're right. But the list is not meant to be exhaustive, because there are other lists about this number, and they don't match. They're not identical. It's not a contradiction. The writers weren't interested in what we're interested in when it comes to these types of lists. They knew who they were talking about. They knew the point they were making, and they made it. For example, there are servants in this group. Well, they're not going to get mentioned. And there are the wives of the sons. They're not mentioned. Some of them are. So it just to a different perspective. And so if you've ever been caught up on that, I don't think any of you have been. I've spent too much time on it already. Verse 9. The sons of Reuben, you can read the names yourselves. You're all adults. Verse 10, that's the sole reason why we call this an adult study, so you can read the names. The sons of Simeon. Now it says here the son that his children were from a Canaanite woman. And again, the daughters-in-law, although members of the family, they're not reckoned in the totals, it seems. The wives of the other sons, we would guess that they married Mesopotamian women, women from where Laban was in Haran. We're not sure, but we do know that there are two of them that married Canaanite women because we're told they married Canaanite women. And that's sort of Bible code language for, well, if we mention who they married, if we pointed it out with them, but we didn't point it out with these guys, then they're probably not the same. Judah and Simeon. Judah, his wife, Shua, she was not the greatest influence on her sons, and Onan, and they, of course, were struck dead because they were so wicked. But well, we talked about that in, I believe, Genesis 38. So now we look again at verse 11, and the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we read those names because they show up again and again and again, all the way through wherever we read about the priesthood. From those three were the three lines of the priesthood. So we'll, the Levites, if you will, and Moses will come from the line of Kohath, and they will ultimately rebel against Moses and be judged and then recover and write many of the Psalms that we love so much. Verse 12, the sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. They were struck dead. God didn't like them. I mean, how profound is that? God didn't like that guy, so he took him out. It's a warning. It's a good lesson for a little child to hear that, is it not? Put the fear of God in him at an early age. He's scared to leave his room. Anyway, the vileness of those two sons is a fact, lightly passed over, but mentioned, everybody knew. The Bible doesn't need to harp on it. Interestingly enough, where is Tamar? Is she in this number? We're not told. But very good chance she is. Pointing out again the sins of the people, Jesus Christ delights in passing over the sins of his people, thus the Passover. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. That's why you read these names. How does Samson and Gideon and these guys get into this list? Well, if Samson gets in this list, I'm an easy fit. Well, of course, it's not like that. But some degree it is. It is God saying, what are you worried about? What are you worried about your confession of faith? Who is this hounding you, telling you you're not good enough? We've settled this. If I can take in a Samson, I can take you in. And there are others in Scripture, worse than Samson, that will be in heaven. And the Scripture points it out, points this out to us. Anyway, from Hezron, again, this is verse 12, the sons of Judah. That's the Messianic line. It will stem from him. Verse 13, the sons of Issachar, then the sons of Zebulun. Verse 15, these were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Now you see where it says daughters, plural, that the theologians, they're just going to that. Well, how he didn't have any other? How do you, just because they're not named, does not mean he did not have them. Women were not, they were passed over in that society. Guys, we'll talk more about that when the women aren't here. Anyway, joke, humor, not so funny, I guess. But this is why laugh tracks were invented. To fill the awkward moments. Well, but the fact of the matter is, the women, they did not count in that world as we would count them today. Christianity is what changed all that. If Christianity did not come along, it would still be that women would be an insignificant number in a list and only mentioned if there was something worth pointing out to. And so, again, in sharing our faith, we can point to many things that Christianity has given to the world that other religions have not. Muslims have tried a red crescent, like a red cross. It has failed. It is just no comparison. The red cross, of course, has a Christian influence in its beginnings. Well, we come back now to verse 19. Verse 18, these were the sons of Zilpha. Well, we didn't get them all. Let me see. 16 is the sons of Gad. 17, Asher. 18, these were the sons of Zilpha, who Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. Yeah, it does sound like Laban, I'm going to give you a servant, and he gives a Zilpha. Laban was probably saying, I need one less mouth at the table. I mean, anything that guy did was suspect. What a terrible, another good lesson for a child. There's a man in the Bible that you could never trust anything he did, even if it looked good. That's Laban. Well, her boys and their children are counted as Zilpha's children. So, verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. You notice that. Jacob's wife, that was the love of his life. Verse 20, and Joseph in the land of Egypt were born, that is to Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Ashenath, that's Joseph's Egyptian wife, the daughter of Potipharah, that was his father-in-law, priest of On, bore him. Now, we're going to find out in this story that this pagan religion had no influence in the positive on Joseph, but it had a great influence in the negative on him. And I mean it this way, I clarify that. He learned that he did not want his people anywhere near these people. That's what Joseph gets out of being this close to a pagan family. It's a saying, if you let God choose your spouse, you may end up with the devil as an in-law. And there's much truth to that. If you don't let God choose your spouse, if you marry an unbeliever, I'm sorry, I kind of botched that up. It's if you marry an unbeliever. But many find out that the hard way. It's a good lesson to pass on. Again, teaching little children from the Bible. Boy, if you marry an unbeliever, you may end up with the devil as an in-law. So, verse 21, the sons of Benjamin. Now this, it gets very interesting. Who'd have thunk? He has 10 sons mentioned here. One of them name is Muppin. So, he was a maker of doilies. No, he wasn't. I don't know what he did, but... And then his other son was Huppin. I mean, that's the names. You can see them. Muppin and Huppin. Not very creative. So, this is... remember, earlier... Now, if, don't walk away with that as the only lesson this evening. The Bible. This is something trivial about the Bible. What was the son, the two of the sons of Benjamin? Well, we remember that he was referred to just two chapters ago, which is not many chronologically, this time period, as the lad. And we talked about that, that it was a term of endearment, that he was not a little child. He's probably 30 years old about this time. He could be younger. Not much younger, but he could be younger. So what's with this Benjamin? You know, he almost has his own book of numbers. And if you do the math and you figure, well, if he got married, it just be conservative here. Maybe he married at 16. He'd have a child every year. He could have twins. Some question whether or not these were grandchildren, but that's, again, the theologians debating stuff that doesn't need to be debated. He could have had multiple wives. That is very likely. And still we're building up to a point. He was the beloved one of the family. He didn't protest when he got 7 times more food than everybody else, right? You know, I'll eat that. Too bad about you didn't get 7 times. Was he spoiled? Because if he was, that would facilitate this sort of a lustful appetite. You say, well, what do you base that off of? Well, I'm going to get there in a minute, but I have to build it up a little more because it's reading between the lines based on the lines. Jacob identified something in Benjamin when he's blessing them from, well, the blessings weren't necessarily good. His prophetic word on each one of them from his deathbed. And he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Did he identify something that he was not willing to admit while he was still healthy and moving around, but yet now he's facing the Lord? He's in the Spirit. He's under the anointing when he's blessing these children of his. He's calling it like it is. He doesn't, you know, you wouldn't want to be Reuben in that room at that time because he pulled no punches with his sons. And Benjamin, the lad, the darling of the family, why a ravenous wolf? Is it because he had 10 sons so early that Jacob said, there's something wrong with that boy? Ordinarily, it's an honor to have 10 sons. Jacob had 12, but not so fast. It's food for thought. We can see it in real life to some degree, not in every case for sure. His tribe would go on to commit a sexual perversity, a portion of his tribe, but then the rest of the tribe would rally around them and advocate what they did and almost, and killed just so many lives, almost succeeded in defending the perversity in Israel. God had to get involved to stop it, to give them the victory. So you say, well, this little tribe, Benjamin, well, he didn't start out little. What happened? He had the most sons of all of them in the beginning. You would expect him to be like Judah or Ephraim and Manasseh. He's not. He's one of the smallest. The psalmist writes, there is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. But little Benjamin, he's talking about the tribe. Started out with 10, but it did not finish. It is a frightening epitaph. put upon the tribe of Benjamin here. Now, on the upswing, well, before we get to the up, then there was King Saul. He was a Benjamite. He was a disaster. But then there was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Benjamite, and he was dynamite. A dynamite Benjamite, you might say. Galatians talks about beginning well and finishing poorly. It's something every single one of us should have on our checklist. One side to not do, the other side to do. To not finish poorly, to finish well. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, point, Jesus was never running a popularity contest. He had no interest, whether you liked him or not. He was dedicated to truth. That's how you lined up with Jesus. Paul says truth is to be obeyed. He says, who has bewitched you, having that you no longer obey the truth? And that is important to us as Christians, because if we start running popularity contests with the world, guess what? We mingle with them, we become compromised, because we yield to them based on popularity. What happens when a church decides it's going to run a popularity contest? It dies. It just becomes a gathering house. Galatians 5:7, and here it comes. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? See, these are the applications that we extract from Bible stories, because they mean something. We don't want to pass them over. This is one of the things that contributes to us being different from everybody else in our outlook. It's an uplook. They have outlooks. We have uplooks. That's our outlook. All right, I know it's a little late. Verse 22. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Now, Joseph with his sons, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin with his 12. But yet we remember Joseph as being the man. Verse 23, the son of Dan was Hushim. I don't know, no comment there. Dan was another tribe that just never really entered into fullness. Verse 24, the sons of Naphtali. Verse 25, these were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. Verse 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. Again, not an exhaustive list, but a full list. Servants would not be mentioned, but they would have them. Verse 27, and the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. I remember as a new Christian going through this, counting it up, making it reconcile. It was a lot of work, because the writer doesn't make it easy, but you do get it at the end. And then you run into other scriptures and Chronicles and Numbers that have a different altered list, and you scratch your head and work on it again and try not to bore people with those things. Verse 27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt. I read that part. Verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Now we're entering into the second phase of this evening's application, and I think it's going to be pretty good. I hope you share that view when I'm done. They're going to be here in this land for over 400 years, and where he mentions in verse 28, he sent Judah before him to Joseph. Judah is now established as the leader of the sons. He is a noble man at this point. And we're being told the story of Judah coming to Joseph and how Joseph will then come to Jacob. This is, and it's just all love, all of this at this point. The tribes of Judah and Ephraim will dominate Old Testament history. Isn't that interesting? Here we see these two men, the patriarchs, who were future patriarchs once Jacob is gone. These two tribes will fill up a lot of information in our Old and New Testament. Verse 29. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. He couldn't stop. Once those tears, you know, here's Joseph. He's dressed in his this Egyptian garb of royalty. He's the second. He's the number two man in the land. And he has some new clothes on because Joseph sent them. But they're nothing like what Joseph is wearing. And that would have been an offense. But not to Joseph, but to the Egyptians. Anyway, here he is just weeping. He's wailing on his dad. It's a big day for everyone, including Egypt, because Joseph was the man whom God sent to Egypt to save Egypt so he could save his people. The providence of God. It says, and he presented himself to him. Again, a moving moment in human history. I would love to watch this on YouTube. I would love to see it actually happen. He fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Buckets of pent-up tears, sorrowful, bygone years, lost, all spent right now, right here. No use for words. What could words do at this time? Incidentally, Joseph does not say, Dad, it was those boys over there, your sons, they caused. He doesn't, at no point do we read him saying harsh words against his brothers and bringing this up. They will bring it up later. Dad, do you know what those boys did? Verse 30, and Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face because you are still alive. Joseph throws around the words death and sorrow quite a bit in his latter years. But he's not bitter at this point. But he is. It's a saying. You know, I'm full now. I've done everything I need to do. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me." Maybe you have a family member that you would be ashamed of, that you would not want to say, this is my brother, or this is my sister. And that happens often in life, you know, grow up in the same house, same parents, and yet you're so incredibly different one from another. And yet here, if I were in Joseph's spot, would I be so ready to say, these are people who belong to a profession that is despised? These are my brothers. That's what he does. From the very beginning, he owns his family in front of everybody, knowing that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians had a serious caste system. And at the bottom of the caste system were slaves and peasants. Right above them were the unskilled, and those who had livestock were in that category. And then came, I don't know, artisans, and then, I don't know, soldiers. The list went up. But here is the bottom of the list. This is a type of Jesus, this snapshot right here. Well, where do we get that? Well, it has to be based on Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed of us. He should be, you'd think, and he's not. So this is a great lesson, especially if you have a family member that you are ashamed of. And maybe you have good reason to be ashamed of them. Maybe they've done something that's just really, you know, shameful. So there you have it. This add one other thing. This Joseph now, as a man, he is always seen handling things at this point wisely and with great statesmanship. He didn't have that with his brothers. He said, I had a dream and you all bowed down to me. He was naive. He didn't know that was going to cause a problem. And yet, he's a different man now. And verse 34, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, that's not a welcome, Matt. Did I skip verse 33?
I don't know.
I do. Just briefly go back to verse 33, and it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? So Joseph is going to carefully prep them to stand before the Pharaoh king. And all of Israel's future hangs on this very moment. You wouldn't think so, right? But he's almost boasting to Pharaoh. Make sure you tell him that you are an abomination to him in caste. Don't try to, you know, I tinker with a little electricity here and there, or I have a house by the beach, or don't try to impress him. What is going on? Well, again, back to verse 34, I'll reread it. That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Without hesitation, their vocation was to be stated. Why? Well, before we answer why, one thing about this is they do fill a niche in the land. They add to the economy. They bring in, the wool and the meat from the sheep. But it goes deeper than that. Joseph has thought through everything. The Egyptians were an abomination to him, their religion, his father-in-law, his wife's religion. I don't know. We don't know. She probably took on Joseph's, we could only assume. But Joseph doesn't want his people mingling with Egypt. He doesn't want Egypt to get into them since they're in the land of Egypt. In fact, Goshen is closer to Canaan, so they will have an easier exit. He has thought this out. This is fertile land. They need a lot of territory for their flocks and their livestock. And so he goes out of his way to early on make it clear to the land of Egypt that the Jews are to be avoided. I don't know that his brothers knew what was going on. I think when he was counseling them, they were just gobbling it up. Yes, Joseph, whatever you say. So important is this, we're going to get it all again fresh next chapter, and we'll review it yet again. He says, both we and also our fathers. In other words, there's no aristocracy in our family. We're all low caste. Nothing about us is attractive to you. It's like saying, I coughed on the cookies, so nobody wants any. Stay away from them. That you may dwell in the land of Goshen. That's where he wanted them. Again, close to Canaan. He doesn't want them going deep into Egypt. Every shepherd an abomination to the Egyptians. Well thought out, as he had thought through everything we've watched him do. Goshen would secure separation from Egypt. And we see the providence of God's hand in all of this. And God used the evil attitudes of the Egyptians, that caste system attitude, which it kind of worked. I mean, from a secular point of view, it worked well if the higher you were up on this pyramid, and that's what it was, a pyramid. That's what caste systems are. The communists have one. If you're high up in the party, you live a lot better than the guys that are lower in the party. And of course, we have other political entities in this country trying to do that to us. They're hating the middle class, and because they interfere with their power, they keep their power in jeopardy. God, so their hatred of shepherds, God uses this isolation And though they were in the land of Egypt, they were not to be of the land of Egypt. Though Christians are in the world, we are not to be of the world. We have contact without merging. And it worked well for 400 years. And so it is important to be situated also in God's kingdom, and this kingdom or this citizenship is a secondary. Well, that's all for this story. I hope you got something out of it. I enjoy it very much. We're going to get more in the coming chapters. Still a lot more to cover. We're almost done with Genesis. Let's pray. Father, lessons abound in life, lessons, life in Christ. So many go through this life and it's just a waste. At the end, you get nothing but judgment. But for we, your people, we thank you. You teach us through this present existence, preparing us all the time for our future destination. And we are very grateful. We ask that you would get us all home safely. Give us a good week, perhaps opportunities to witness Jesus Christ to someone in need of the salvation that only you have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.